In the world in which we live, faith out there in the general culture is something for the weak. Of course, there's a sense in which we could agree with that, couldn't we? Because those who think they are strong naturally don't realize how truly weak they are. We are, after all, made of dust. But the fact is that there is a great misconception of what faith is. In fact, the idea of people of faith, we would be included in that category, and it's not always used in a negative way, but it's as if the object of faith was not that important. It's just that you have faith. And so whether you are a Jew or a Muslim, whether you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Reformed Protestant, it doesn't really matter much as long as you are a person of faith. And what that does, of course, is it gives us an idea that faith is something merely personal and subjective. It's more like a good feeling. And it's based on myths and stories and whatever it takes to make us feel good and enable us to endure the hardships of life. That's faith. And the Bible, of course, tells a completely different story. Faith in the Bible is no true faith unless it has its proper object. And of course, that object is nothing less than the living and the true God. He is the only proper object of faith. And what we see, of course, in the Bible is that not only is he the proper object of faith, but he gives God's people from beginning to end excellent reasons to believe him, to trust him, and even be willing to sacrifice their lives because of the promises that he has made that go beyond this present world and this present life. And so the writer now is concluding this section. It's been called the heroes of faith, and I don't completely object to that idea, except that the heroes with a small h are only heroes because of the hero with a capital H, which is God himself, and especially now in light of everything that the writer has been telling us about the priesthood of Jesus, that he is the object of our faith. He is the one that makes faith what it is. And so he is the ultimate hero. He is the conqueror of sin and death. And so keeping that in mind, then, he now, of course, comes to Moses, and then the Exodus, and then this list that is a rapid-fire list to impress us deeply. This, by the way, is an ancient rhetorical tool. And even when he says, "And what more shall I say?" This was a powerful way of communicating something and sort of wrapping up one's argument in the ancient world. And inspired by the Spirit, the writer of Hebrews brings all of this to bear in order that our faith might be truly strengthened. And so by faith, Moses led the first Exodus. Notice I said first Exodus. You'll see why in a moment. But from verses 23 to 31, we see that Moses, by faith, left Egypt, and by faith, Israel leaves Egypt with him. And so the first thing that we see here is that faith distinguishes God's people and their leaders. It's interesting that while Abraham and Moses, both of which are obviously a focus here of this passage, they are great examples of living by faith, but there are many others. They're not the only ones. They were wrapped up with a huge community of people that believed with them, and a whole history of people where faith is passed on from one generation to the next. Notice also, just as again, a remembrance that the writer of Hebrews is a true wordsmith. And we see that by faith is used as a kind of, it's a leitmotif that continues. It's almost like a refrain that continues to weave itself through the passage. And for Abraham, by faith was mentioned 7 times. And now for Moses, by faith is mentioned 7 times. And what's interesting is it says, by faith, Moses, It was his parents, actually, that lived by faith at that point, because he was nothing but a little baby, which we just read about. And it says they saw, there are two reasons why they believed God at this point, which are really, one of them is curious. Because they saw that this child was beautiful. They saw that he was beautiful. And another way of translating what Exodus 2:2 says is that he was uncommonly striking. And then if you look at Stephen's recounting of this history in his testimony before the Sanhedrin, you'll notice that in Acts 7:20, he says, beautiful in God's sight. Now, it doesn't say that in the text, but and we're impressed, of course, by good looks. And good looks are impressive. There's something about good looks made in God's image. And even if you think about what a human face is, whether a person is handsome or not so handsome or beautiful or not so beautiful, the human face is remarkable in and of itself. But there are some faces that are truly remarkable. And they saw in him a giftedness by God, which I think Stephen there accurately comments on when he says what we just said, beautiful in God's sight. So they knew God had chosen him for something, and they weren't afraid of Pharaoh's edict. This was not a reason to trust God. This was showing that they did trust God for this little child. They were not going to do away with him, to put him to death as Pharaoh had commanded. They just weren't afraid of him. And notice something about faith. We'll mention this again in a few moments. But when it seems to be that all these people are just fearless, does it mean that they didn't have feelings of fear? Did Moses' parents not have some feelings of fear? I wonder what will happen. Pharaoh is a frighteningly powerful person. Will we be punished? Will little Moses be put to death? Did they have those feelings? I think that they did. I think that we all have feelings of fear. The question is, do we, in light of those, exercise faith? That's what the real question is. It doesn't mean that we don't fear things, but it means that we face them by acting in faith. And that's what they did, despite whatever feelings of fear they might have had. And I think that should be an encouragement to us. They weren't some kind of stoics that had no emotions, that didn't deal with the ordinary kinds of fears that we all have. No. They, in the face of those, they acted by trusting God and by entrusting Moses there in the basket in the reeds, Moses in the bulrush. And so his parents then exercised faith, as it were, for him. And notice that he identifies now when he grows up, he refuses to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all of the granaries. This would be the treasures of Egypt and all of their artwork and the other things that made it the center of civilization in that day. Reproach of Christ. This tells you that people knew Christ before he came into this world. They knew that God would provide a Savior. And they knew, as Moses himself was a type of Christ, that the whole point is that the Christ, in order to save his people, would have to identify with their suffering, with their rejection of this world, and with the pains that that entails. This doesn't play well in Peoria. It doesn't play well in American culture, does it? Because we are used to being part of an informal establishment. Yes, there is no state church in America as there has been in England. But the fact is that Protestantism has ruled. I remember a Roman Catholic editor of a journal that I once did a bunch of reviews for once said, you know, I'm a Roman Catholic, but the reason that we sell Protestant books, 90% of them are Protestant, and that you do reviews for us, is that I respect the fact that Protestantism is the religion of America. And now we're being challenged on that. And we don't like it. We want to be the religion of America. And of course, there is very good reason to want all Americans to know the wonderful Savior that we have. But the fact is that the history of God's people is one of being rejected, of being put to death because you're a Christian. There's the wife of a Sudanese person right here in Manchester who is now sentenced to death in a prison in Khartoum. Can we identify with that at all? Well, maybe we need to get ready to identify with it. So Moses, there with all the learning and all the treasures of Egypt, is confronted with this reality that to be God's man, he needed to identify with a people that were going to be wandering in the wilderness, that we're going to be chased after by the chariots of Pharaoh's army, who are going to be threatened, who are going to suffer, and that suffering would not stop when they entered the land or any time after that until the coming of Christ or any time after that until he comes again. A history of suffering. He renounced privilege and power. And he was, of course, there one who truly was a picture of what Christ would do in order to save us from sin and from death. That he would identify so fully with his people that he would become sin for us on the cross. He would become sin and take our place before the awesome judgment of God. And so now Moses is forsaking the world, prefiguring Christ for us. And notice what he forsook. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was royalty as far as she was concerned. Imagine what it was to turn away from that. The fleeting pleasures of sin. It's interesting that modifier, fleeting. He understood that whatever sin he might enjoy for a time in a place of high privilege and power would be quickly passing. Even though he lived a lot longer than your average person today, he understood this and the treasures of Egypt. He gave all of that up because he saw God. Now, many have said, well, yeah, where did he see him with his eyes? At the burning bush? He didn't actually see God, but he certainly saw a manifestation of him that got his attention. But I don't think that's what this is saying at all. Because go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And what does it say? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And remember, we said that that invisibility there is twofold. It's, first of all, that God is invisible, and we believe in him. We believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who trust him. But notice the other invisibility is what we don't see yet happening that is promised. And it is the characteristic of this chapter and its people, its believers, that they are trusting in a kingdom that is yet to come, a city that is yet to come, a country that we do not see, that was foreshadowed in the theocracy, but that has not yet come yet. It's not yet seen. But here, he's talking not about those future promises when he says this, that he looked on him who is invisible, but it's simply saying that he believed in the Lord. He had a conviction of things not seen. And this is what enabled him to endure. It is a true guide. This is biblical faith. It's not believing anything. It's believing in the God of the Bible and his promises, especially as we go through troubles and difficulties in life and temptations that he is present with us. Even if we don't feel that he's present with us, we know it by his word and we exercise faith. And that's what Moses did and that's what we are being called to do as well. But notice here also, he looked for the reward, so surely he had the final goal in view. And what's interesting is anyone who thinks the theocracy was that goal, he never got there. That wasn't his goal. His goal was that far country, that place that is yet to come, that new heavens and a new earth, a city that, whose builder and maker is God. That's what he had to put his hope in, just as Abraham before him had done. And now, notice that the last thing that's said of him, he was certainly not afraid of the king. Again, remember, he probably trembled as he went before Pharaoh with the request to leave and kept going back and back and more curses and more threatenings from Pharaoh. I'm sure that he wasn't always getting out of bed and going, "Wow, what a wonderful day. I'm going to go confront Pharaoh." But what he did, despite whatever fears he may have had, is he truly believed God. He acted in faith and did what God had called him to do. But then it says, by faith he kept the Passover. It's interesting how many other things we could have said about Moses. But he chooses this one before he goes into what the people do in trusting God through Moses to enter into the Exodus. Says he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. You remember that? What an astonishing humbling that must have been for Pharaoh. Imagine having all of the firstborn males, the power of your kingdom, completely destroyed in one evening as the angel of death went over in the darkness of night throughout the land of Egypt. And the only ones that were protected, of course, as we know, is those that were within the houses of the Israelites, where they had had the Passover feast, and where the lamb had been slain, and where the blood of that lamb had been daubed on the head and the jambs of that door. And there alone, the angel of death could not go, because God hovered over. Meredith Klein used to say, call it hover over, the feast of hover over, because God is hovering over his people through blood, through the blood of the Lamb, through that visceral reality of the cross. He was there with them. Of course, then, Moses knew the reproaches of Christ because he knew Christ in the Lamb. He knew Christ in the Passover feast. He trusted that he would see him through all the trials of his life as a leader. And they were only just beginning in Exodus chapter 12. And so we see then in this brief survey three things just encapsulating the Exodus in verses 29 through 31. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. Imagine that. Walls of water standing up. And it took faith to believe that you could walk across this section of water without getting wet. This was a long trek. It wasn't crossing the Merrimack. And so they had to have faith to believe that when Moses had miraculously parted the sea by God's power, that they could actually do this. This is the great prelude to the resurrection there in the Bible of the Old Testament. The great redemptive event. The prophets refer back to it. The poets refer back to it. It is the great event. And notice, this is a picture of final judgment, brothers and sisters, because when the Egyptians attempted to do the same, they were drowned. And so, in every great act of salvation in the Bible, especially the Exodus, the Red Sea crossing, and all that happens after that, we see judgment and salvation. We see salvation and judgment. We saw it in the flood with Noah. Eight were saved. The rest of the world was judged. We see it in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who are covered by his blood alone will avert the ultimate and final angel of death on the day of judgment.
And there is a condemnation there. Those who are without Christ are already condemned and dead in their sins. And those who are with him are yea and amen before God because of his amazing grace. And then we see the same thing happens. And here he's picking these momentous events, of course, writing to people who know the Old Testament. And so all you have to do is mention a little sentence and the whole picture comes into mind. Jericho and surrounding, marching around, and then the trumpets and the walls collapsing. An amazing judgment of God. And of course, they're going into the promised land. This was a great first show that God was going to enable them to conquer if they trusted him. We see failures along the way, of course, but we see that all the way through David and many of the good kings of Israel, we see victories that the Lord gives them as they trust him alone. But future judgment is always there. And we await that judgment now as believers, don't we? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in praying for that, in asking for that, we are asking God to come and bring final judgment on the world and to vindicate us as believers. This is what we see pictured here in the Exodus. And by faith, the walls tumble down. And then finally, and this too, an odd and striking third thing out of dozens of things that the writer could have chosen, Rahab, an outsider to the covenant. And she was received. A prostitute. I'm glad that our translation translates it the way I think it ought to be. Others have tried to make it like she was sort of an innkeeper and whatever. No, she was an immoral woman living there in Jericho. And she was one who, by God's grace, came to see that same treasure. And she turned away from her old life and from her people. And she was saved from that judgment. And then the second point of our sermon is that by faith, believers have both achieved and endured. And we saw that this rapid fire survey of seven categories, mostly men, except for the category of prophets, which included a whole bunch of men, and there were seven of them, a kind of a perfect summary. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, and then David. Samuel preparing for the symbolic reign of David, who is the primary type of Christ in the Old Testament. And then we see the prophets who are doing two things. They're always taking the law of Moses, applying it to the nation of Israel and saying, look, here's the standard of holiness, loving God and loving your neighbor. And here's what you are like. You are failing. You're turning to idols. You're walking away from God's precepts. You are breaking covenant with God, and you're going to be exiled. And then, of course, some of the prophets in exile try to encourage God's people, but all the prophets give this beautiful picture of the future when God is going to give a Messiah who will save his people from sin and death, from the kingdom of darkness, from Egypt, as it were. And so the prophets then become the major way in the Old Testament of preparing for the Messiah. And then we see this rapid-fire survey of accomplishments of faith, and we see conquering kingdoms and force, and I read them quickly because that's the sort of the power of the rhetoric of the writer of Hebrews. Remember, in the first century, few people would have read these things with their eyes. They would have heard them with their ears. And the point of the writer, who is a supreme rhetorician, a supreme orator, is to overwhelm you with the reality of all of the examples of faith in the Old Testament. And he only skims the surface. He says, and this is something that's found in ancient rhetoric, everywhere among the great speakers, and what more shall I say? And, of course, he's setting you up because he has more to say, but he's going to say it in a fashion to leave you with an indelible impression that you will not forget and you will live by following the examples of faith. And so he gives all of these accomplishments, and we can think of, you know, we can attach names to all of these, and some of the commentaries went into great length. I'm not going to do that because you know your Bibles. And you can see where these examples of faith and the fruit of faith is given. But now we want to move And here, we should think of Bissy collapsing in her pew. We want to move to faith. By faith, much suffering is endured. And it's interesting, he starts with the men. I can hardly identify with Gideon or Japheth. Those are hard for us to identify. Or David, much less David, though we know he was a sinner. But now we can see the suffering. And they suffered. And we won't suffer, most likely, in our lives to the extreme. I doubt if anyone in this room will ever be sawn in half, which apparently was a most gruesome way of being put to death by the Babylonians, who were very brutal people. And we've had plenty of examples of similar brutality in the modern world. But I doubt that we'll be put to death like that. It's thought that Isaiah died that way. We don't have an infallible word on that. But the fact is that the suffering shows us that this is also a characteristic of those who live by faith. It is not an easy life to live by faith, because we not only go through the ordinary sufferings. Other people fall and faint and hurt themselves for various reasons, especially as we get older. This is shared suffering with all of humanity under the curse of God. But we add to that suffering the fact that we believe in the Christ of Scripture. And there is a woman now in prison in the Sudan, in Khartoum, who is about to be put to death for her faith. She is in prison today, right here on this date, June 1st, in the year of our Lord, 2014. The same thing is happening for her faith. She doesn't have cancer, but she's about to die for her faith. We hope that she won't, but we know that if she is, she will be in wonderful hands because she has a reward waiting. But she's suffering, and this is the life of pilgrims. And our faith causes different kinds of suffering, doesn't it? It causes rejection by family members, or the silencing of the word of the gospel in family gatherings because no one really wants to hear it. Politics, but even more so religion, make us uncomfortable. And we're told that in polite society, we shouldn't talk about those things. And in fact, there are times when it is best not to, because it doesn't help any. But the fact is that that is one of the great pains of being a Christian in the modern world, where we're not likely, at least in the present in America, to be sentenced to death for our faith. And there are many other forms of persecution, and you know what those feel like. But all told, here they were. They were tortured in various ways. They faced excruciating pain of the rack, which is sort of being stretched to death, mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment, stoned and sawn in two, killed with the sword. And then we see rejected as exiles. Here, a different kind of suffering, maybe something we can a little more identify with ourselves. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Well, I've never been quite there, and I know you haven't, but the fact is that throughout the world, there are many people that are that way. They've got to hide their faith. We know that there are several of our missionaries who cannot communicate with us by email because their governments under which they work are constantly monitoring, looking for words like church, pray, Christian, missionary, that sort of thing. And they know what that kind of suffering. They're outside, and we're afraid of being outside of culture, aren't we? We want to be accepted. We want to be cool. And that's where so much of the American church has gone way off the track, by being absorbing a popular culture, thinking that this will win people, when in fact what it's doing is it's watering down the power of the gospel and the difference that worshiping Christ and following Him makes. We want an easy faith, not one that causes us more suffering than your average mortal. But this is what this passage calls us to be willing to do. It calls us to be willing to be rejected, to be cultural outsiders. Now, this doesn't mean, and remember, this is something that I've always tried to preach on and communicate clearly from the Word of God, that we go out of our way to alienate our neighbor. We hold up placards and say, God hates homosexuals. No, in fact, God's love towards repentant homosexuals and prostitutes, by the way, is how the church gathers in the elect through compassion, through love. And then when the suffering comes and the rejection, we accept it in faith. And of course, it says right here in our passage that they were looking, that they accepted this because they were looking to rise again to a better life. Verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, which of course would have been based on you need to reject Christ and say, I don't believe in Christ. He's not Lord. And they wouldn't say that so that they might rise again to a better life. That was always before them. And so it is that as pilgrims, we identify with our Savior who suffered before He could be glorified. We are in an exodus, a second exodus, and we too are called to suffer before glory. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay His head. He understood that He was a pilgrim, leading the pilgrim people as a second Moses into glory. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. And look at Paul. In the New Testament, he is like Moses, the greatest sufferer apart from Jesus Himself. And these are our examples, willing to give up everything in order to follow the Lord Jesus. Now, we have to be careful. We're not called to manufacture our suffering. And some great saints and Christians, many of which no one knows about except the Lord and a few people around them before they died, have lived lives that haven't had a lot of persecution, but they've been faithful to the Lord. We don't manufacture persecution, but we accept it if and when it comes. And faith is simply seeking to be faithful to the God of the Bible. That's what He's calling us to love Him more than the things of this world, however He may bless us with many of those things. And so, by faith, and this is our third and final point, we hope for a better world. By faith, we hope for a better world. And the Exodus, of course, is a picture of a better country. Where are they going? They're going, and I love that description, into a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a poetic way of describing paradise. Was it like that when they got there? No. Well, of course, it was fertile in a way that it wasn't in more recent modern times until, you know, they've irrigated and done some wonderful things there in the nation of Israel. But it was very fertile back in the day when it was a place flowing with milk and honey. It was literally fertile and beautiful, but of course sinners lived there. And so it ended up being only a symbol, a picture of the paradise to come. And that's the paradise that we are called to. That's the better thing that now Christ has won for us. And see, the writer in verse 40 is saying, since God has provided something better for us, they didn't receive what was promised. And one thing was promised to them in two stages. Christ. They had to wait to share with us Christ. Now we have Christ. They look forward to Him. We have Him. But we with them are still exiles. We're waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, says Paul to the Corinthians. Come quickly, and the writer of John of Revelation. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, Maranatha. He is the hope. He is the paradise Lord. All that is in paradise is focused on Him. And that is the reward that people were willing to suffer even death for. And so we still await that promise. And the church is then in a second exodus. Jesus is a second and final Moses. Paul is kind of that way as well. But Jesus especially is the one typified in Moses, in Paul, as exodus leaders. Now Jesus is the ultimate exodus leader. And remember what he said? It's the most fascinating Greek word for me in the entire New Testament when he is, first of all, at his birth, we are told that he had to go and flee Egypt to escape Herod killing him. Remember that? So that's symbolic. He goes into Egypt. He literally went there, of course, with Joseph and Mary. And then he received news that Herod had died and he could come back. And so that was the Exodus. And then Jesus now realizes that, of course, the ultimate Exodus is to leave this present world and enter paradise, which only he could do. Because only he is both God and man, and as man was a perfect sacrifice, was an impeccably sinless human being, like none other in the history of humanity. Even Adam, though he was without sin when he was created, was not sinless in the way that Jesus was, and who was tested by Satan and passed the test with flying colors. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a kind of hors d'oeuvre of the glory yet to come in his resurrection, we read this from Luke 9. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. First, it's odd, his departure at Jerusalem, because they didn't understand this. They just were lamenting, our master's going to die in Jerusalem. And they had no idea of what was coming, really, even though he told them many times over his earthly ministry. But a departure, what kind of a departure? Well, of course, we know that, the resurrection from the dead. And then after the Jubilee period, the 50 weeks, he ascends into heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of God in paradise. And so the word departure is literally, and I wish there were a way we could translate this, and I think there might be, into English, because people miss this reality. Exodon, it's the word for Exodus. And so we could read it this way. He appeared in glory and spoke of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And his Exodus is ours. Where he went, as he said in the upper room to the disciples in John 14, is I'm going to prepare a place for you. You're going to join me with God in paradise. And that's what I have won for you. What do we do with this? Well, there are four things, briefly, that we need to do with this. The first is something we often forget to do, and that is praise God for faith. It's a gift. The greatest miracle of the New Covenant is sitting right here in this room. And I don't know anyone that's been raised from the dead or been miraculously healed. Maybe there's someone who through prayer has been healed by God, but not the miracles which were signs of the glory of the kingdom among the apostles and Jesus of the New Testament. And we often look at those things as there, that's where the real action is, when people are raised from the dead. And there are examples in the New Testament as well as in the Old of people being raised from the dead. And guess what? They died eventually. People who were healed of sickness, and the lame man, the woman who had some rare disease, they were healed. But guess what? They grew old and they died. It was not a solution to their mortality. It was a sign given by the Messiah and his apostles that the kingdom had truly come and that the word of the good news is real, authentic, to be trusted and even died for. Because the promise of glory is in that good news. And so, people of God, in Ephesians, we're told that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I was just reading, or hearing, actually, a discussion about Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician, scientist, inventor, theologian, and you could go on forever. He was a genius. But what's amazing is he came to reject his Roman Catholic upbringing because he came to understand, along with one of his teachers, Janson in French, that God's grace, based on what Augustine taught, means that everything, including faith, comes from God. He must have read Ephesians chapter 2. But how often are you thankful for faith? It's a great gift. There's no greater gift, because it puts us in touch with Jesus Christ and everlasting life. And then I have three questions for you. Are you overcoming fear by faith? Overcoming fear by faith. What is it that you fear today? Oh, don't kid me. We all have fears. I know it. The strongest among us has fears. My great fear was public speaking, believe it or not, when I was in high school. I was petrified of it. And I had my assistant editor of the yearbook do all the public speaking, because even though it was only like 3 5-minute announcements, it was in front of 1,500 people, and there was just no way I was going to do that. And so I went to my editing, and I was petrified, and I hated doing book reviews. And then I became a Christian when I was 21, and people asked me to give my testimony. Are you kidding me? Again, I'm petrified. My feelings of fear are almost overwhelming. Stay awake every night. In fact, for the first year of preaching before I was ordained, I would stay awake almost every night before I preached. I couldn't sleep because it was a fearful thing. So I had feelings of fear. But what made the difference was that God gave me the gift of faith. And so what did I do? Instead of giving in to the feelings, I faced the challenge by trusting God and acting on faith, doing what I was afraid to do. And he's done that throughout my life. I continue to face things that are fearful to me. Moderating the presbytery is frightening. It's probably why everyone said, you did a good job, Greg, because they want me to do it. They don't want anything to do with it. But you see, it's not the feelings of fear. Those are what get us. But all these examples are people who surely had feelings of fear. We know Moses did, but they overcame them by acting in faith, trusting God, and God always came through. As for me, and I know that those of you who have experienced that know the same reality. And now it's a challenge, though. Take that fear that you have this morning and face it with faith and act upon it with faith. Face the challenge by trusting God. And then a second question is, are you overcoming the world by faith? What is your temptation? There are many of them out there. It may be sex or pride or materialism, and I could go on with long lists of temptations. In fact, we could turn the list of Paul's indictment this morning from Romans 1 into a list of temptations. What's your temptation? We all have probably more than one. And the question is, are you facing that temptation down by faith? Are you acting in faith to overcome that temptation? Are you willing to do exactly what Moses did and turn your back on that temptation, the pleasures of sin, which are just temporary? They don't seem it at the time, but they are. We all know that reality. And so we're told right before this transfiguration that we just spoke of in Luke chapter 9, we read this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's crucifying those sinful desires that we have for the pleasures of this world. And in some cases, it may be something that's legitimate, but something better that God wants us to do is going to take its place if we live by faith instead of following our own natural and sinful instincts. And then finally, are you enduring hardship by faith? I know of many hardships in this room, and I know of a few in my own life, and you know what your hardships are. They are sickness, they're losses of different kinds, maybe alienation in your family, grief. These are hardships. They're real. They're not to be minimized. And the Bible never minimizes our hardships or our sufferings. But it does ask us to face them in faith, again, trusting God. And one of the things that I encourage people to do together in families and individuals, find a buddy in the church, someone who will pray with you regularly, daily, when that's possible, and read Scripture and share the blessings that God is giving you from Scripture. These help to strengthen faith and to look at that hardship, whatever it may be, and say, you know, I don't like being sick and I don't like grieving, Lord. It's hard, but I trust you in the midst of it. And I'm not going to let it stop me from serving you. God, in all of this now, at the beginning and at the end of this passage about faith, has said that through faith, God commends us. And so the final point is that he has something better for you. He has something wonderful for you. We can actually say with the old tract that unfortunately says it to people who are not Christians, but as Christians, we can say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey, and a land in which Christ will be present in perfection. That's what he has for us in the future. But he asks us to, in light of that, exercise faith today.